I mean, he looks like he ought to be operating heavy equipment, doesn't he? And he just said that, oh, what a voice. Oh, my goodness, and what a song. Doesn't that make you want to charge hell with a water balloon? Amen. I was just sitting here thinking, if the Lord would confine the devil to flesh and blood for a few minutes, I'd try my best to beat the dickens out of him, wouldn't you? I mean, that just fires me up. I just want to tear into him. Amen? You have your Bible tonight. Turn to the book of Psalms. I want to look at Psalm 2 with you tonight. The last service of a revival meeting is always very difficult because most of the time this is the case. There are several messages that I wish I still had time to deal with, and throughout the course of the week, I say, well, I'll touch on that tomorrow night, or I'll do that the next night. But then when it comes down to the last night, well, you have to fish or cut bait. And so I have to zero it down, and I want to speak from Psalm 2. It's been on my heart now for several nights. Psalm 2. Brother Bill, thank you for allowing me to come and be a part of this week. And I thank God for Brother Ernie and Miss Gwen being with them this week. And I praise the Lord for each of you who've been a part of this meeting and sought the Lord with us. Psalm 2, we're going to read the whole psalm, 12 verses, very brief psalm. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. And this is along the lines of what the song was just about a moment ago, though we didn't talk about it, put our heads together and consult on it. The Spirit of the Lord bound it together. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? And then it tells us the vain thing that they're imagining. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And now verse 6, the Lord Himself is speaking. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Father, we bless Your name for giving us a Bible that we can hold in our hands, Your Word written down and recorded for us, preserved through the centuries, so that we may have it at our disposal. Thank You for it. Now may You open it to us, quicken it, stab us with it, stir us with it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to speak out of this passage tonight around the matter of rebellion. Have you ever taken much time to consider this thing, the issue of rebellion against God? If you ever give yourself time to consider this issue, it's a strange and beguiling subject, this matter of rebellion against the Lord. On the one hand, in our fallen human condition, we tend to not take the matter too seriously. That's our tendency automatically. We tend to operate from the perspective, you know, what's a little rebellion here and there? What's a little rebellion? No big deal. Nothing to get too upset over. Certainly nothing to fear and flee from and weep over in repentance. No need to react in that extreme way. We're so easily deceived, so easily influenced by the devil, to believe that rebellion against what we know to be the will of God and the Word of God is really nothing but a harmless indulgence. Like a dieter sneaking a chocolate bar. Knows he oughtn't, but does. Like a student cheating on an exam at school. Well, I really ought, but really, really, what does it hurt in the long run? What difference does it make in the long run? But the Scriptures paint a very different picture of this issue of rebellion against God. Psalm 2 takes us into the heart of it. Instead of being a harmless, naughty indulgence, Rebellion is the very heart of our self-destruction. And it is, in fact, a spirit of insanity that puts us in a position of such strategic danger that basically when we're living in rebellion, we're committing slow-motion suicide. Not as dramatic as putting a gun to our head and pulling a trigger, but nonetheless, it is suicide when I rebel against the Lord. Now, Psalm 2 takes us into the essence of this spirit of rebellion that runs rampant through our world and too often in our own souls. And I'm talking to the people of God, the professing church. Too often inside the church, there is a spirit of rebellion. Now, I mentioned the word rebellion last night. I quoted a passage to you from 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15 verse 22 says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And the next verse says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." This issue of rebellion in Psalm 2, I think at least there are three things that are said in this psalm that we need to be aware of tonight. First of all rebellion is essentially arrogance. All rebellion is at its heart arrogance. Look at verse 2 and then verse 3 again. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." You have pictured here a great convocation, and a motion is made and seconded, and it carries unanimously. And this is what they're all agreed on. They are counseling together against the Lord and against His anointed, which means His Messiah, His Savior, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now notice that the men of the earth and the leaders particularly are pictured as agreeing on one basic thing. And that's phenomenal, isn't it? When you can find men agreeing on anything. You take all of our different cultures and all of our different nationalities and all of our different backgrounds and educational levels and all this, and yet there's one thing that mankind is unanimous on, and that is we know better than God how our lives ought to be lived. We've got more sense than He's got. So it's in our own best interest to rebel against His Lordship. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The New Living Translation renders that verse like this: "The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains," they cry, "and free ourselves from this slavery." Now here's the essence of rebellion. We buy into, men in rebellion against God have bought into the basic strategic lie of the devil that the Lord does not have our own best interest at heart. And so consequently, rebellion to what the will of God is and the Word of God says, rebellion is the best way for us to protect ourselves from harm and loss. We have to protect ourselves. This root of rebellion has never changed from the Garden of Eden until this very night. The devil still suckers humanity with his basic lie, and the stain of Adam's stupidity so saturates us as a race of people that every one of us have been, and many of us are even now, guilty of repeating the same foolishness over and over again. And the heart of all of it is the arrogance to assume that I am wiser than the Lord, that I know better than God knows what's good for me, which is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about, by the way. When man partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that wasn't an issue of morality and immorality. That was the issue of, now I know what's best for me and what's not. I don't need the Lord to tell me, I know. I've got enough sense to know what's good for me and what's not good for me. The way of the Lord will rob me of something that's good for me. That's the lie that the devil brings, and that's the arrogance of our own assumption. The will of God will rob me. It will detract from me. It will take something away that's good for me. Fun, ease of life, sensual pleasure, whatever the case may be. So I have to protect myself from the narrow, restrictive will of God for my life. I've got to cast off His bonds. I've got to break the chains of His Lordship
in my life. Every success of the devil in your life and in mine tonight, every success of the devil, every act, an area, an attitude of rebellion that you and I allow to foster in our minds and our hearts is a direct result of our arrogance in assuming that we're wiser than Almighty God. The lie that we're believing is that God means somehow to harm us, to rob us of the freedom to really enjoy life. So the only reasonable recourse for us is to reject His authority and reject His rule over us and embrace an attitude of rebellion. Now the irony is, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but He has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. The truth is, every command of God, every expression of the will of God is meant for our protection and for our prosperity. Every restriction that the Lord places on us, every time the Lord says, thou shalt not, don't do this, that's only to spare me. It's to spare me from destruction. And every time the Lord commands me to do something, a positive command, all He's doing is saying, this is the way to enjoy life to the full. This is how you can have a full and satisfying life. Now the devil's behind the great lie, which is that God can't be trusted to guide our lives because He doesn't really want what's best for us. That's the great lie. But why are we so gullible? Why are we so easily taken in by that bait over and over again as a race? Because we're arrogant. We're self-centered. We believe that we can rule ourselves better than the Lord can rule us. That's why you have church members that have been professing Christians for 10, 15, 20 years who've never one time tithed in their whole life, though the Bible clearly teaches it as a spiritual principle. And yet they don't do it. Why? They think they know better than God what's good for them and what's not. The arrogance to assume that I'm wiser than the Lord. Well, the same thing can be said about so many issues, so many areas. I'm just taking a very practical financial matter like that, which brings it right down to home for us. We rebel against what the Bible clearly says. We throw off the will of God for our lives, all because we have the arrogance to assume that we've got more sense than the Lord has about what we ought to do and ought not do. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15 to 17 reads like this. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And now listen to this, continuing in that passage, Jeremiah 6. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. You see, the Lord's giving them the remedy. He's saying, repent, come back to me, walk in the way that I tell you, and you will find rest for your souls. It's the good way, it's the way of blessing. And this is their reaction to Him. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. The arrogance, the incredible arrogance to look the Word of God, the will of God, dead in the face and say, no, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not going to do it. Jeremiah chapter 4, or rather chapter 44, boils this down in this statement. Jeremiah, the man of God, has been preaching to the Old Testament people of Judah, the people of God of the Old Testament, telling them what specifically the Lord wanted them to do. I mean very practically. It had to do with where they were to live. They wanted to go here, there, and Jeremiah said, this is where God says go. He gave them very specific, practical directions. And then this is what they said to him. As for the word that you have spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. Now there is rebellion at its heart. Very rarely do people say that out loud, but often we live that, don't we? The man of God gets up and opens the Bible, preaches on a passage of Scripture, and I mean, brother, it hits us right dead between the eyes, and we realize, heavens, I'm not doing that. I'm not living. Now then, I'm at a crossroads. I have to make a choice. I have to either humble myself and say, the Lord is wiser than I am, so I'm going to obey what He says, or I pull back from His will and His word, and I make the assumption that I'm wiser than the Lord, the arrogant assumption that I've got more sense than the Bible has, and that the Lord has, and I consequently rebel against what He says. Rebellion is essentially arrogance. One thing that this passage makes clear, if there's no arrogance, then there will be no rebellion against God. Without arrogance, none of us would ever rebel. When a man is sane enough to be humble and admit that God has more sense than I do, that God is better equipped to guide my life than I am, that He can see deeper and farther than I can see. Whenever a person has enough sense to be humble before the Lord and make that basic confession, then you will also discover there is a person who is committed to obeying what they know of the will of God. They're committed to obedience. I've seen this so many times in my life. I've seen people just flat rebel against the teaching of Scripture in some area. Many times it just crossed my mind. Many times I've seen believers marry unbelievers in direct violation of what Scripture says. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The Bible clearly says it. They go to their pastor for counseling. The pastor says, God's not in this. This is not the will of God. The Word specifically commands. And they rebel against the Lord. They think they've got more sense than God, and they uncork a lifetime of hell in their home, because they thought they knew better than the Lord. They thought they could successfully rebel against Him. Whenever you find yourself willing to tolerate what you know is disobedience to the Bible, you can rest assured the root of the problem is the insanity of arrogance. The high-handed assumption that God's not fit to guide my life. God is not fit to dictate my choices. So I've got to take matters in my own hands. I've got to break His bands. I've got to cast off His cords from me. I've got to live life under my own impulses, because the Lord cannot be trusted to guide me. All rebellion is essentially arrogance. But here's another thing, and this is what Brother Ernie's song really emphasized. And this is where I begin to get blessed out of this. All rebellion is essentially illusion. It's an illusion. Let's read it together again. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Notice that the Bible calls this thing I've just been talking about, this arrogance to say the Lord can't guide my life, I can't trust Him to direct my decisions, I've got to rebel against His lordship. The Bible calls this a vain thing, which means worthless, empty. Now, further on, our text, I won't read again verses 2 and 3. We just read them and looked at them. Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And verse 6, yet have I set my king. Yet, what do you mean yet? Yet in spite of all of man's attempts to rebel, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What the Bible says, how does the Lord react tonight? What's going on in heaven with all of the rebellion of mankind, even inside the professing church, with all of the rebellion and the disobedience? Is the Lord chewing His fingernails? Is He upset? Is He worried? Is he afraid His throne's about to topple? Oh my goodness, all this rebellion, the devil and man and the demons, and what are we going to do? Is the Lord in a panic? I'll tell you what the Lord does. He chuckles. He laughs. And the Bible says He goes right on with His eternal plan. He sets His Messiah, His King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. He sets Him on the throne. He establishes His kingdom. And ultimately, not only will it be a spiritual kingdom, which it is tonight, ultimately it will be a very physical kingdom, ruling over all of the earth and all of creation. Down in verses 6 and following, you find this covenant promise between God the Father and God the Son. It's an incredible psalm, this second psalm, because it takes us back before the creation of the world, and we're given the opportunity to eavesdrop on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, a covenant that they entered into between each other. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Apparently, man's puny rebellion is no threat to the sovereign rule of God over time and eternity. The simple point is this, folk, from Psalm 2. The simple point is this. All rebellion on our part is ultimately an illusion. It is not possible for you or for me, a finite, time-bound creature, it is not possible for us to genuinely, truly cast off the bonds of God or break His cords from us. It is not possible. It's the great joke of the galaxy in the spirit realm, even in the demonic world. It is the great joke of the galaxy that human beings can be seduced into thinking that they can successfully rebel against the authority of the Most High God. You're only breathing right now because God wills you to. Job 12 verse 10 says, in God's hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And I'm going to rebel against Him somehow. I'm going to break His cords and cast His bands away. The only real thing that rebellion does is cost you the glory, the joy, the happiness that can only be found in full surrender of yourself to the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is impossible tonight to rebel against God in the ultimate sense. It is impossible to successfully reject the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because according to the Scripture promise, Philippians chapter 2, there's coming a day when every knee shall bow. Things in earth, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's an ultimate promise. That's going to happen. I don't know if you get upset like I do about things. I don't watch a lot of the news because it's not profitable. Is it? I mean, you listen to some of the God haters, Christ rejectors, that have the microphones of our day that the media caters to, and everything they say is against God and against Christ, and they're mocking the Lord. And it's very popular in our day. Several very high-profile comedians make much of their mockery of the Lord. And, well, my blood pressure starts to rise. It takes a lot to get me mad. I'm a pretty easygoing guy. But once I get mad, I'm ready to bust a cap. You know what I'm saying, Brother Bill? Huh? Boy, do you ever feel like that? I'm blessed. God, I wish I could just get alone with that guy for a few minutes. I just wish I could get my hands on him. You ever get the feeling like that? I'll tell you how I treat myself. This is how I medicate myself in those situations. I picture them getting down on their knobby knees and with their very tongue that they blaspheme God with, saying, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day's coming, just as sure as you're sitting on that pew tonight. That day's coming. You see why I say that rebellion is illusion? Because no one ultimately succeeds at it. It's going to evaporate. Rebellion is smoke and mirrors. Now, the devil's good at it. He's good at fooling us and tricking us, but it's a grand illusion that feeds on our self-deception and satanic sleight of hand. When you and I rebel against God, the only one we ultimately injure is ourselves. And when we submit our lives to Jesus, the only one who really benefits from it is us. And of course, people around us whom we influence with our lives. But I mean, it's a man-to-man thing. The kingdom of heaven can get along fine without any of us. We're not damaging the Lord. We're not lessening Him. When we rebel against Him, He rolls right on. He laughs. And He moves right on with His inexorable, eternal plan. His King rules. Jesus is Lord. And one day the rod of iron is going to be applied to this world and all in it. And it will all be dashed to pieces. In the final analysis, no one successfully rebels against the Lordship of the Lord. Now listen, either I willingly, humbly submit myself to Him in love and reverence, and consequently I get the benefit of that, or unwillingly, I'm forced into submission to Him. Unwillingly, kicking and screaming and clawing and scratching, I'm forced into submission to Him at His judgment seat. But either way, no one will finally refuse the lordship of the Lord. No one will ultimately reject the rule of the Word of God on their lives. That's why the great Vance Havner said this, "I never ask a man, will you bow to Jesus? I only ask him, when will you?" Because everyone will. Everyone does. Do you know even the devil himself? Now, I really like to preach this. I hope he's listening. One of his imps is certainly here at least. Take the message to him. Tell old smutty face I said it. Satan himself will not successfully rebel against the lordship of the Lord. No, the devil himself. In the final analysis, do you know where the devil ends up? Right in the center of the will of God for his life, which is the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And it's not going to be a challenge for the Lord to put him there. No, it's not a challenge. 2 Thessalonians, I just love this. I love this passage so much. I'm a fight fan. I like boxing. I mean by fight, I don't mean that a brawl break out in the church house tonight, but I'm talking about boxing, the sweet science. And my daddy, that's one thing we always enjoyed together as I was growing up. Back in those days, you know, you could watch the best fights on Friday night on free TV. Nowadays, you got to pay a king's ransom to see any decent fight, but back then, everybody could see it. Or we'd watch fights together. Now, if I paid my good hard-earned money to watch a pay-per-view event, heavyweight championship fight, here's the champion and here's the challenger, and boy, it's been billed to be some knockdown dragout. It's going to be worth the money. This is going to be the fight of the century, and I pay my money, and here's the champion in the ring, or here's the challenger in the ring, and he's a juking and dancing and warming up, and then the champion crawls in the other corner. He comes through the ropes, and he straightens up, turns around and looks at the guy, and the dude falls out in a dead faint. I'd want my money back. I'd say this fight's fixed. Well, that's what this fight of the universe is. It's a fixed fight. You know what Jesus has to do to win the fight? Show up. As soon as he climbs in the ring, that's it. Here's how the Bible puts it. I'm using an earthly example, but here's how the Bible puts it. It says when Jesus comes back in his glory, then he is going to destroy the Antichrist with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. That means he just shows up. Fight's over. No, but I'll tell you, you ought to read Revelation 19 and 20 sometime. Just get off in it and have yourself a spell. Can you have a spell? Do you Baptists have spells? Get off in it tonight when you get home. Don't turn on the boob tube and just sit down and vegetate your brain. Take the Bible and read Revelation chapters 19 and 20 and see if it doesn't make you want to kick out the traces. Because when the end comes and the devil and all of the armies listen, Satan himself, I'm talking about Satan himself and the Antichrist, here they are arrayed against God, shaking their fist at the sky. The battle is all arrayed and the armies of the earth are behind them. This is the great climactic battle of the universe. And the Bible says Jesus rides in on a white charger and we get the privilege, I believe, of riding in with him. The saints of the Lord come behind him, the host of heaven. We ride in behind him, and the Bible says, then the angel took the devil. Jesus didn't even touch him. Just an angel took him. Oh, the devil thinks he's something, and he wants you to think he is, and he wants you to follow his influence. He says to you, God doesn't have enough sense to run your life. You better not trust the Lord and just do what he says. You better take matters in your own hands. You better look out for yourself, or the Lord's liable to ruin your life. And he sells you on that nonsense. And first thing you know, you can be sitting right in the middle of a Baptist church service with rebellion in your life against what you know the Bible says. You know you're not doing what the Bible says. And you live like that day after day, arrogantly assuming you've got more sense than the Lord. And all of this is a bill of goods that you've been sold. And then you find out in the long run, at the final accounting, you find out it was all bluff. It was all illusion. It was all noise and nonsense. And Jesus is still Lord, and you're still on your knees before Him. And you still, with your own tongue, say, He is Lord to the glory of God. Milton wrote Paradise Lost, and I don't know if you ever had to read that. I'm sure probably if you've been to school. Even in East Texas, we have to go to school, don't we? Milton's Paradise Lost. Remember the famous line that he has the devil declaring? Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. Remember that line? Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. Let me tell you something. The devil doesn't rule in hell. That's Milton. That's not Bible. The devil doesn't rule hell. Hell is ruled by the same one who rules everything else. Hell, heaven, the earth, and all that can be named is ruled over by the one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And no angel and no demon and no human can successfully rebel against His rule. Go ahead and try if you want to. You're going to find out you're knocking your head up against a wall. It ain't going to break either. All rebellion is illusion. But then thank God, all rebellion is overcomable. There's a better alternative. You don't have to be a knothead. You don't have to be a sucker. There's a better alternative. And here's what the Bible says about it in Psalm 2. Now he says in verse 10, after he's told that none of this rebellion is going to affect anything, God is still God, Jesus is still Lord, and he's still going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's going to break in pieces like a potter's vessel all of the nations of the earth. Then verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And then he gives the instructions. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Do you see that there's a more sane approach? There's a wiser approach to life. There is a more profitable route that you can take. And it's one of willing, humble submission of my life to the Lordship of Jesus. His thoughts and His ways are so much higher and better than mine. His will is so perfectly fulfilling, and His Word is such a sure guide to safety and prosperity. As humans, we have the capacity and we have the responsibility to choose to surrender ourselves willingly to the rule of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And according to this text, that involves some very specific choices. Very specific attitudes toward Him. First of all, the text says, I must serve the Lord. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Now this has the idea of submitting to His Lordship in order to become His servant. You see, the Lordship of Christ on the one hand then implies the servantship of me. If He's Lord, then I'm His servant. Now this is the opposite, this idea of verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. This is the polar opposite of the attitude of verse 2, where the kings of the earth and the rulers said, no, no, we're going to break His bands asunder. We're going to cast away their cords from us. This is the rule of self, what they're speaking of, the rule of self. But now in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord and the counsel of His Word is be wise, wise up, have some sense. Instead of self-rule, surrender to the rule of Christ. I must serve the Lord. Then I must fear the Lord. The Bible says serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The word translated fear means reverence, great respect, respecting Him. And then it says with trembling, rejoice with trembling. That means shuddering. He's so awesome. His majesty is so all-encompassing that I shudder to think of the stupidity that I have lived in the past of rebellion against Him. And I don't want to perpetuate that any longer. And again, this is the opposite of what our text has spoken of earlier. Instead of an insolent, arrogant attitude that disrespects God and casts away His will, this is the humbling of self. And corresponding then, the awesomeness of Christ overwhelms me. Now, arrogance is really insanity, because arrogance sees the Lord, who is everything, as if He's nothing. And it sees me, who is nothing, as if I'm everything. And it's insane, just as nuts can be. Humility And the fear of God is just a return to sanity. I begin to see things as they really are. The Lord is all, and I'm nothing. He is master, and I am servant, and I take that position. And that's sane, because that's truth, that's reality. I must serve the Lord, I must fear the Lord, and then I must kiss the Lord. Verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Now, most newer translations render the word kiss with things like show respect to the Lord, or honor the Lord, or submit to the Lord. But the word that's used in the Hebrew tongue is actually kiss. Kiss the Lord. Now, the idea, you see, is not just giving Him honor. It's not just obeying Him, but it's doing it lovingly. It's to adore Him, not only as God, but as good and altogether lovely. Now, that's not to imply that my relationship with Jesus is primarily emotional or even romantic, but this kiss is that of the creature adoring his Creator and the sinner giving glory and praise to his Savior. It's the kiss of adoration. And then I must trust the Lord. Verse 12 ends with this statement, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. The word means to confide in Him, to hope in Him, to make Him my refuge. Instead of putting trust in myself and my own wisdom to guide my life, I turn over the reins of my existence to the Lord, because I have confidence that He will be true to His promises, that He will be good to me, that He will see to my ultimate prosperity. The spirit of rebellion, which is fostered by the devil and fed by our own arrogance and our own illusions, this rebellious spirit can be overcome, and it can be replaced by the sanity of humility and worship and surrender to the living God, the God who's good and full of grace and mercy and compassion toward those who turn to Him in truth. If you and I allow rebellion to fester in us, and I'm talking to church members too, if we allow rebellion to fester in us and take us down the path of self-destruction, it's no one's fault but our own. We don't have to. Rebellion is curable. It can be repented of. There is plenty of help. There's plenty of hope in the Lord, and He stands ready. He stands willing. He stands able to deliver you tonight from the snare of the devil and give you life, and that more abundant, if you'll follow the advice of this passage. In fact, this is what our God says about Himself in Ezekiel chapter 18. He says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. The Lord takes no delight in the destruction of the rebel. He offers a better alternative to us. Rebellion is arrogance. Rebellion is illusion. And thank God rebellion is overcomable. You do not have to be destroyed by rebellion. You can destroy that rebellion and live a life that's full and meaningful. Stand as we pray. Father, I thank You tonight for this great passage of Scripture. And I thank You for these who've come. Now, You have ordained that these two things meet in this building tonight. These people who've come, and this message from Your Word. We have now met each other, the Word of God and a human being. Now we have to decide what we're going to do with it. What are we going to do with the Word of God? Help us now, Lord, to be sane, to have good sense, to be wise, and to take the instructions of Your Word seriously. In Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Just as